Today's reading is from Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 to 13. And this can be found on page 994 in the Church Bibles. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both of you, us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Sir, sir," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour."
Let's pray as we begin. Your word is a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. Father, we pray that your word would indeed bring light to us, to our understanding, and to our living. By your Spirit, work among us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I hope you've kept that passage in front of you. Look again at verse 13, if you would. And Jesus concludes this parable of the 10 virgins with these words, "Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." So first, the three parables in Matthew 25, all of which address the second coming. And today, and God willing, in 2 weeks' time, and again in 3 weeks' time, we're going to be looking at these three parables in turn. The second coming. I'm told that one in 13 verses, on average, in the whole of the Bible, New Testament anyway, is focused on this subject of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a major theme, and yet we rarely think about it, perhaps, and don't often teach about it as we should. But Christ is coming, and we must be ready. The Brits amongst us will remember the Yellow Pages advert of a few years ago. For those who are from overseas, Yellow Pages is a business telephone directory. And there was some teenage boy who was enjoying being home alone. It was an opportunity to invite all his friends around. They had a wild party, tremendous fun. But then panic dawned as the light appeared, and the thought that mum and dad were returning in just a few minutes, possibly hours. And he looked around and there were stains on the furniture, cigarette burns on the carpet. A moustache had been added to great-grandpapa and the portrait on the wall. And in his panic, he turned to Yellow Pages, looked up the carpet cleaner, the French polisher, the picture restorer, and sure enough, just in time, the jobs were done and all was well when mum and dad returned. There's a future coming, and we'd better be ready. Jesus is coming. 3 points, very simple ones, and here's the first. A future fact. It is a future fact. This is a section in Matthew's Gospel where Jesus begins to look to the future. Chapter 24 is dominated by that theme, and it continues, as I've already told you, in chapter 25. The Lord Jesus has reached Jerusalem, and he's told them that once he's arrived, it won't be long before he's arrested, and he will die. He's not hidden that awful fact from them. But he reassures his disciples. He says hard times will be followed by great expectations. And just as he's been warning of hard times to come, now he pushes their thoughts ahead, beyond the crucifixion, beyond even the resurrection, to the glorious time when he'll come again. And supremely, the truth of the second coming of Christ is not a threat, it's not a warning, although it is that. Chiefly, it's a great encouragement to his disciples. He will come again. Great expectations. And we'd better be ready. So Jesus begins, chapter 25 and verse 1. At that time, in other words, the time when the end of the age appears, right at the end of time, at that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now this is already familiar imagery. The Lord Jesus has compared himself to the bridegroom on previous occasions. So there's no doubt he's talking about his future coming. And these virgins, we might call them the bridesmaids, are waiting for the coming of the bridegroom. Now, as I said, this is a familiar theme. Three parables in chapter 25, but much explicit teaching of the Lord Jesus elsewhere in the Bible when he says over and over again, I am going to come. I will return. And yet we little think about it, and far too little teach about it. I wonder why that is. It could be because of the Marxist jibe, which really affected Christians in the early years of the last century, at least. The Marxist jibe that Christianity was just an opiate for the people, offering pie in the sky when you die. It was a conspiracy of the bourgeoisie to keep the proletariat in place and keep them down and to comfort them with thoughts of pie in the sky when you die. And perhaps stung by that charge in the early years of the 20th century, and I think drifting on into the century, Christians wanted to say that Christ offers so much now, and of course he does offer tremendous things now. And so there's a shift in the gospel message, just to speak about what Christ was doing now, with hardly a thought for the future. That might be one of the reasons. Another, I think, certainly became dominant in the later years of the 20th century and is still so today. We live in the age of the instant. People do not like waiting. The age of instant coffee, instant credit, instant returns. We want everything now. Don't want to wait at all. Do you remember the old advert for one of the credit cards? It said, access takes the waiting out of wanting. And that appeals directly to our age. And so the thought of having to wait for the best things in the Christian life still to come, wonderful what Christ gives us now, but the best is still to come when he returns. It's not a very attractive message to our world. Perhaps that's one reason why we've undermined the importance of the second coming. Another reason is that, as one British Prime Minister said 50 years ago or so, you've never had it so good. And if you could say that 50 years ago, how much more true is that now? We in Britain have never had it so good. Oh, some are really struggling. Some of you are suffering. It's difficult at the moment. But for many of us, life is really good. One friend of mine who lives in Sydney said to me, Sydneysiders find it very hard to believe in heaven. He said they think they live there. And we in Oxford live in a very pleasant place. The sun's been shining. Life for many is good. So what's the great incentive to look ahead to something that's going to be even better? You can certainly find, as you look around the world, that it's those Christians who are most going through the mill and finding life really hard that are most excited by the thought that Jesus is coming again. The rest of us, perhaps, it means little. But I guess perhaps the chief reason why we say little about this doctrine is that 2,000 years have passed. And at least in the eyes of the world, it's laughable, this idea that Christ could possibly come again. Where is he, they say? Think of a law teacher of mine at university. I asked permission to leave the tutorial a little early. And he said, why do you have to go now? And I said, well, I need to go and see my vicar. He said, well, he's waited long enough for the second coming. He can jolly well wait for you. And I had to wait for another hour. And as far as he was concerned, it's just laughable, the thought of Jesus coming again. But you know, Jesus said there would be a delay. If you read through the whole of the New Testament, and only ever the impression was given that he'll come tomorrow, then we'd have reason to say, well, hang on, we've been cheated here. Is he really going to come? He hasn't come yet. And certainly there are element to the New Testament teaching that implies he might come tomorrow, and of course he might. But there is other teaching in the New Testament that implies he could come a long time away. And we find that here. Just look at verse 5. The bridegroom was a long time in coming. And they all became drowsy and fell asleep. I guess weddings have changed a great deal between the first century and now, but one similarity is that there's a lot of waiting. Often it's for the bride, and as the vicar I often have to comfort the groom, who gets increasingly nervous as the bride is late. And I say, it's perfectly normal, she's always late. On one occasion, she was 40 minutes late. That wasn't normal, that the car had broken down on the other side of Oxford. But we're used to waiting for the bride. I find that the greatest annoyance is waiting for the photographer. Photographers seem to think that they are the chief person at the wedding, and everything's got to revolve around them. And I'm longing to write a book about weddings. I've never been married, but I've been to lots of weddings, and vicars know about weddings, and I think I'd ban photographers from them. Waiting, waiting, waiting. Well, on this particular occasion, it was the bridegroom they were waiting for. We're not told why. Perhaps he was haggling with his father-in-law about the bride price. You had to pay for a wife in those days, trying to argue about the number of cows or rings. Who knows? But he's long delayed. But it's a future fact. Even though the bridegroom is long delayed, the wedding has not been cancelled. He's still coming. And so the delay of the Lord Jesus Christ should not worry us. Incidentally, it didn't worry the reformers, who wrote the Book of Common Prayer. In the old days when I went to church, we used to go through the 1662 Book of Common Prayer service, and it would be there in front of us. And as a young child, I got a little bit bored sometimes. And in my boredom, I'd flick through and I'd work out who I couldn't marry and could marry certain people. You couldn't marry lots of other people, close relatives in particular. And then fascinated to work out the date of Easter. And you know that there were tables that would tell you the date of Easter until 8500 AD, which tells you that the Anglican reformers did not think that Jesus' return was round the corner. It might have been, but they were ready for a long wait. And that's the consistent teaching of the New Testament. It might happen tonight, but it may not be until 8500 AD. After that, we'll have a problem working out the date of Easter, but we'll deal with that when it comes. Just as the bridegroom came after a long delay, so Christ will come. It's a future fact. Well, next, let's consider what this parable teaches about what will happen when he comes. A future fact, and now second, a decisive division. After this long delay, the bridegroom suddenly came. Verse 6. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom. Come out to meet him." Someone perhaps has seen the headlamps coming round the road. And the cry comes up, "He's coming, he's coming, he's coming." And everyone wakes up, and they've, not surprisingly, fallen asleep. They all wake up with a start. It's interesting. It's unexpected for all of them. Both the wise virgins or bridesmaids and the foolish ones, they're all taken by surprise. And so with Jesus' return, we can't predict exactly when he'll come. He said it'll be like a thief in the night. It'll be a surprise for everyone, from the greatest saint to the greatest sinner, from Billy Graham to the burglar caught in the act when Jesus returns. A surprise for everyone. It's unexpected. So don't believe those who tell you on any occasion that they can work out the date. And every few years there seem to be some crackpot who tells you he's worked out exactly from prophecy and scripture and various other things. He can tell you exactly he's going to come at midnight on the 31st of September, if there is a 31st of September. That's when he's going to come. And people leave the city and they go to some cave somewhere. And you and I can say, look, don't bother. I mean, there are lots of reasons why you shouldn't listen to that kind of nonsense. But the Bible makes it very clear. Jesus says, notice at the end of verse 13, keep watch because you do not know the day or the hour. The great Scottish saint Robert Murray M'Cheyne was preaching on the second coming. And before he started in the vestry, the elders were there for prayer before the congregation gathered. And he asked each elder one by one, do you think Jesus Christ is coming tonight? And one by one they said, no, 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 no. And then he announced his text. The Son of Man cometh at an hour that you think not. He could come tonight. All are surprised, but some are ready. Five of the bridesmaids are prepared. Sadly, five are not. Look at verse 10. While they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Sir, sir," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you." There are 10 bridesmaids, and they all confidently expect to go to the feast. But only 5 of them get there. When Jesus returns, there's a division, a clear division. That is the uncomfortable message of the New Testament. We prefer to think that everyone got to heaven. And yet Jesus does not tell us what we want to hear. He tells us the truth. You must have played as a kid those games when you have a crowd of people and you want to divide them into 2 teams. So you say maybe all those whose birthdays in the first 6 months of the year, you go over there. All those in the second 6 months of the year, you go over there. And there's really no one in the middle confused. It's just 2 clear groups. And that's what it's going to be like at the end of time. There'll be a clear division. These wise bridesmaids, they get to the feast. And that's an interesting image of heaven, isn't it? I wonder what your view of heaven is. If you ever think about the future, never imagine yourself in heaven. What's in your mind? For many people I've chatted to, it goes something like this. Maybe they imagine a favourite scene. Some of them go on holiday and they think, well, heaven's going to be like that. There's a mountain and a waterfall, lovely rippling stream, and no one anywhere around. That's a book. And that's what heaven is for them. Well, they're going to get a shock. I was going to say a nasty surprise. There'll be no nasty surprises in heaven, but they'll get a shock. It's a party, is the image Jesus uses here. There's lots of noise, and there are people everywhere, but it's the best party you could even begin to imagine. There are no wallflowers. There's no one on the fringe missing out on the fun. Everyone's intimately involved, having a wonderful time. There's no need for a band or a cabaret. There might be, who knows? But there's no need for it. Well, there's no one thinking, oh, I wish this would liven up. It's going to be wonderful. And the great focus of the attention will be the bridegroom. Will all delight in being with him and knowing him and adoring him and worshipping him. It's a feast, is heaven. And these 5 wise bridesmaids, they get into the party. But sadly, there are 5 foolish ones. And we read verse 10, while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins were ready, went in with him to the wedding banquet, but the door was shut. And there are 5 left outside. Of course, they think it's been a terrible mistake. And they knock frantically on the door. "Let us in," they say. "We've been locked out by mistake." Gate crashing's a popular activity these days. People try and sneak in around the outside. They know they're not meant to be there, but they try and get in. But here are people who just assume, well, no, the invitation didn't come through, but of course we're invited. Of course we're meant to be there. And or perhaps the invitation came and we should have replied, but we didn't quite get round to it. But no, there's no doubt about it. We're meant to be there, but the door is shut. Imagine a young man who's heard there's a great party going on and he thinks he really should have been invited, but he wasn't. Or, he doesn't want to miss out. And he hears it's a black tie event, so he puts on his black tie and he walks up the garden path and he rings the doorbell and the host opens the door and there's a completely blank expression. And the guy tries to walk in. He says, "No, I'm terribly sorry, I don't think we met, have we?" And the door is shut. And sadly, that will be the experience of some at the end of time. Confident they'll be getting in, but the door is shut. We've thought about the image of heaven. One of the great images is of a feast and a party. But we've also got to think of the images of hell. There are a variety of them. We're familiar with punishment, that eternal fire. Jesus spoke of hell as Gehenna, which is the rubbish tip outside Jerusalem. It was always aflame, burning up the rubbish of the city. He spoke of hell as Gehenna, eternal fire. I don't think we're meant to think of that literally. On other occasions, Jesus speaks of hell as darkness. Well, darkness and fire, they don't go together. It's picture language of punishment. Elsewhere, there's much talk of destruction. Jesus speaks of some at the end of time like branches being thrown into the fire and burnt. There's another image of the end of time and of judgment, destruction. But here's a third image, which appears on a number of occasions. It's of exclusion. The door was shut, and they miss out on the party. Sir Osbert Sitwell, from that famous literary family, wrote a series of autobiographies, and one he called simply Laughter in the Next Room. It's a very evocative title, because we all know what he's talking about. That's just down the street. There's a party, and the sound of laughter, and there's such fun going on, and we're left at home trying to do the accounts for the year or write that essay. And we've not been invited. And it'll be like that for some at the end of time, an awareness that they're missing out, an exclusion. There's a decisive division when Jesus comes again. A future fact, decisive division. At least finally, present preparation. We've got to be ready. Verse 13 again, therefore keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. The story is told of a Scottish fishing village. There was a terrible storm one day, and the fishermen were out to the sea. It got terrible and wild. But they managed to get back to safety. And as they approached the shore, they were looking and they could just see the village. As they got closer, they realised there were some people. They couldn't really make out who they were, but there were some people on the shore looking out to sea. And as they got closer again, they realised it was their wives. One of them said, look, there's Peter's Anne. Another nudged John. Look, John, there's Barbara. And they all went around and they all recognised their wives, except for one. There was one man. His wife wasn't there. So when they got back to shore, he trudged back up the hill to his cottage, rather disconsolate. His wife opened the door and she said, I waited for you. He said, aye. But the other wives watched for their husbands. There's a difference. Jesus says, keep watch. Make sure you're ready. Midnight strikes and the bridegroom comes. Five had enough oil for their lamps. But five found their oil was running out. Some commentators say, well, what's the meaning of this oil? And they try and look for the inner meaning of the oil. I don't think we should be looking for symbolism in every detail of every parable. It's normally very obvious which details are significant. And beyond that, we should be very wary of speculating. Otherwise, we'll get into weird interpretations of parables. You see, if you say that the oil represents faith in Christ, and of course it's true, we need to have faith in Christ to be ready. But if you say the oil represents faith in Christ, you've got a problem, because can faith run out? And yet the oil runs out. This parable, you see, doesn't actually tell us how to be prepared. That's not the point of this particular parable. That's the main theme of the next two parables. And I trust you'll read it through these next two, maybe this afternoon or this evening, tomorrow morning. I'll be preaching, God willing, on the talents in 2 weeks' time, on the sheep and the goats in 3 weeks' time. Jesus just says we should be ready, without going into the detail of how to be ready. And if we're not ready, this parable makes it very clear that we cannot rely on the preparedness of others at the end of time. Did you notice verse 8 and 9? They're slightly uncomfortable when we read them. Verse 8, the foolish one said to the wise, give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out. No, they replied, There may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves. When you read that, it sounds very harsh indeed, doesn't it? I mean, surely Jesus wants us to be generous, doesn't he? But of course, that is not the point of this particular parable. There are plenty of other places in the Bible which it urges generosity, and we should be generous. But here the point is, be ready. And we're being told that readiness cannot be shared. See, we may be tempted to delegate this particular responsibility. And there might be one or two husbands here. You say, well, that's the wife's department. She'll sort all that out. She'll deal with it. Or perhaps rely on others, a parent, thinking, my children are Christian. So that must be all right. That'll do, won't it? I'll be ready because they're very keen Christian. They always go to church. Or a child thinking, oh, I've got Christian parents. I'm bound to be ready because of them. Well, there might even be some thinking, oh, we live in a Christian country. How they could think that these days, I don't know. But they might be thinking, yeah, I'm a Christian country, I'll be all right. Or I've got Christian friends. I sometimes go to church with them. I'll be fine. But of course, the fact that they are ready, whether it's Christian friends, parents, children, doesn't mean you're ready. I went up to London on the train the other day. And predictably, the inspector came around checking on the tickets. Never occurred to me not to bother to get a ticket. And just when he came around, said, well, no, I didn't actually have one, Inspector, but this chap sitting next to me, he's got one. Well, that doesn't do. I've got to have my own ticket. And so I must be ready. I can't rely on others. Each of us must make sure we're ready. Perhaps you think, well, there's plenty of time for that, isn't there? I'm a young man, a young woman. I'm not going to die. The reason I went to London was to be at the bedside of one of my oldest friends. I've known him 35 years. He's got days to live. He's 41. None of us know the time of our death. And none of us know the time when Jesus will return. He'll come suddenly. That's all we do know. At a time we do not expect him. But when he comes, the foolish bridesmaids are rushing off to the all-night petrol station to get their oil. The bridegroom comes, the door shuts, and they miss out. And it's too late. They knock on the door, and they plead urgently. The bouncer comes and says, sorry, the door's shut. And they keep pleading. So he goes and gets an usher. And the usher says, look, to the bridegroom, I'm terribly sorry to bother you, but there's some people out there, they're most insistent. Could you possibly come? They say you know them very well. And they're sure they're meant to be at this particular feast. So the bridegroom gets off from a hard table. He comes and opens the door and says, hello, is the problem? He says, yes, we should be in the party. And he says, I'm terribly sorry. I don't think we've met, have we? I never knew you. And there's the sign. They didn't know him. That's why they weren't ready. Their lack of readiness betrays the fact there was no relationship at all. Jesus' return makes a division between those who know him and those who don't. And that's the issue. Not whether we come from a Christian home, Christian country, go to a Christian church, not whether we've been baptized or confirmed, not whether we lived a good life. None of us have in God's eyes. But do we know Jesus Christ? Well, do you? You can do. Every single one of us. He died on a cross to take upon himself the judgment for the things we've done wrong, so we can be forgiven. He rose again. By his Spirit, he's with us now. He's inviting us, not just to the feast, but to an intimate relationship with him. He says, you can know me. If you don't, I trust you'll talk to a Christian friend, maybe talk to me. Find out how you can know him. And for those of us who say, well, look, I do know him. I have been introduced. Well, that's wonderful. And let's make sure we nurture that relationship. So easily the Christian life becomes a series of duties, set of routines, even reading the Bible, becomes something we just tick off in the day before we get on and do the other things in life. Rather than reading it as a love letter from the Lord Jesus Christ. If we want to be ready, if we want to keep watch for the second coming, there's no better way than to nurture our relationship with Jesus Christ. Because that's the only basis in which any of us would be ready. Because we know him. A future fact, he will come. Decisive division. And then present preparation. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. Let's pray. Lord God, our Father, we thank you for the prospect of a glorious future for those who trust in Christ and know him. So we pray for any who don't know him here this morning, and amongst our family and friends and neighbours, and ask that you draw them to yourself. For the rest of us, keep us with that future perspective, living today in the light of what will be. We pray for your name's sake. Amen.